people have safety needs, which means will they be in a place where they're not going to be attacked? Will they be in a place where they can be comfortable, warm, cared for? Will they be fed, etc.? And so when you, and you don't even really recognize this, when you go to a place, you just kind of instinctively scope it out. Is it clean? Is it free from briar bushes? Are the rooms prepared? Is the food edible? Is all these, and you know, if those things aren't met, many times what's blocked are the higher order needs, spiritual needs. So what we strive to do here, and what you're part and parcel of, is trying to take care of all of that stuff so that when people come, those are no longer issues. They recede into indistinctness. So what becomes distinct now are the higher order issues, that is the truth of the Word of God, the person of Jesus Christ, the working in people's hearts. Now you know why I say you are co-laborers, because you are helping to remove the hindrances that sometimes can thwart the ministry God wants to do. I'll give you an example. I got a letter not too many years ago from a person who came and said, this is the first place I've ever come to where when I walked in the room and I looked around, I felt comfortable because it was clean. And I knew I wasn't going to have to chafe all week because I was in an unclean environment. Interesting. Now, I hope all the rooms were like that for you. Sometimes we miss, all right? I want you to know we are very fallible human beings here. And when you have to turn over as many rooms, you know, 180, you think about cleaning, you know, one bathroom. When you have to clean 180 bathrooms and you have to clean 180 bedrooms and do all that kind of stuff week after week after week, we don't always do it perfectly, but we sure try hard. And thank you for being part of that. I also want to say thanks to my wife. It's just neat to have you sing one of my favorite songs this morning. And I met Rachel when she was singing at a camp. I was the Sunday morning chapel speaker who was invited out to this island that was inhabited by 180 females. It was a girls' camp, and they imported this speaker on Sunday morning. It was a tough assignment, and someone had to step up to the plate and do that. Anyway, when I tell you that most of the girls were between, as Rachel always adds, is most of the girls were between 8 and 12 years of age. So, but there was the counseling staff, and Rachel was the assistant director of the camp, and she got up to sing before I got up to speak, and I leaned over to the director and made a perfectly innocuous comment. I said to her, that young lady has one of the most beautiful, in fact, I said, that young lady has the most beautiful voice I have ever heard. It's just effortless. It just flows. That was a statement like saying, that's the most beautiful redwood tree I've ever seen, or that's the most beautiful sunset. There was no intention in my comment at all. It was just a statement of fact, honest. The director said, uncharacteristic for her, because she was usually very protective of her counselor, she said, well, I'll introduce you to her afterwards. That was not the intention. But I was already introduced up front, so rather than sit there and say, well, I prefer not to do that, because I didn't have the heart to tell her that I had a relationship that was just ending with a young lady on the staff of the camp that I was. You know, when you get your kids married off, send them to summer staff at camp. Anyway, you know, so rather than go into this long explanation, I just figured she'd forget about it, but she didn't, and afterwards she introduced me to Rachel, and it all started on that six-acre island in the middle of the Adirondack Mountains, in fact, the name of the lake is Lake Pleasant. And it's been like that ever since. And can I just tell you? yesterday, we had a chance to celebrate our 28th anniversary with people that we love in a place that we love doing what we love, which was being with you guys serving. And so that was our 28th anniversary yesterday. Now, you didn't see us at dinner because we snuck off to have our little anniversary supper last night. So that's okay. But anyway, so it just thanks, honey, for 28 years. I've had one, and you've had 27 that have been good. But no, I'm just kidding. Okay. That was just a joke. This morning you have... those of you that have heard me teach know that I love to teach with a worksheet. I like to get people involved in the learning process. Now, if you're not the kind of a person who likes to fill in the blanks, then you can just sit back and relax. That's just fine. But if you would like to take notes this morning, John, you probably have a few pencils or pens back there that we can, they're up here. John is, he's my co-minister here, and in the auditorium. But if any of you are missing a pencil or pen and would really like to take notes, just kind of raise your hand and John will come around right now and he'll deliver some of these marvelous golf pencils that even when you forget to turn them back, we aren't out a whole lot, you know, so. I used to loan my cross pen and pencil set to people who wanted to take notes. I have lost so many cross pens and pencils that I don't do that anymore. No, I'm sure. If you really want to, I will loan you my pencil this morning. But you will stand and everybody will notice who you are so that when we're done, you'll give it back. Anyway, enough on all that. And thank you for putting up with me. I'm going to turn this on here this morning so that, I got to remember how this one works. That's the on button. It'll take just a moment for this to warm up, which is just fine. And I want to start with a little story, and then we are going to work our way textually through this passage. John, I don't know if you have any more left, but there's some hands still over here on this side. He's figuring out how to find ones that still have points. So lower your hands, and I'll let you know when to raise them again, all right? So some of you can't raise your hands after yesterday, right? Yeah, I saw that back there. Dwayne's kind of doing this. He shoveled yards of sand out there, and okay, here comes John with some more stuff. So those of you on this side, go ahead and raise your hands. I grew up out east, grew up in the state of Michigan, and in the state of Michigan, actually like California, we have a lot of skunks. And I want to tell you about this mother who had six children, who one day left the six children kind of in the care of the older brothers and sisters to dash off to the grocery store. Now this was a pretty rambunctious family. It's a true story, by the way. And pretty rambunctious family. And, you know, brothers and sisters being brothers and sisters, there were times when they didn't always get along. Now, I know none of you who are here this morning who are brothers and sisters ever have any problem getting along, and you guys are just perfectly harmonious at all moments, but there are families where they do have little spats and where they have disagreements, and so just have to understand, this is a family that had some of those. So when a mother pulled back into the driveway with the car loaded with bags of groceries, and saw all six children in the front yard, hands over each other's shoulders in this huddle together, she was kind of amazed. I mean, nobody was beating each other over the head, tackling each other around the knees. She was kind of encouraged by this. And she thought, oh, you know how mothers get those feelings every now and then when they see their children working together? She had one of those epiphanies, you know. She'd go, oh, you know, just like that. So she, with her arms full of groceries, decided to walk over and see what they were doing. Were they praying? Were they, you know, what were they doing, you know? So she walks over, and to her horror, she looks down and realizes that they are watching a family of skunks, baby skunks. They're all grouped around this group of skunks. And so, doing what mothers do in moments like this, she says, quick, run, children, run! And she tears off towards the house. Well, they all do. They all run right after her. She gets in the kitchen and they're all there, and suddenly she realizes that they each picked up a skunk and ran. Which is what kids do, right? Anyway, I want to just talk to you this morning about that process. Because oftentimes in our path, our movement as believers in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to speak to you this morning as those who have met the Savior, who've come to a point in their life where they've acknowledged their sinfulness, their need to be forgiven, and have embraced, come to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. I want to talk to you on that canvas. If you're here this morning and that's never happened, great, glad you're here. This is a good place to be. And you can think about that because the gift is available to anyone. Just had the privilege of speaking a couple weeks ago at a place where everybody thought everybody was Christians and talked about the gift. You know, a gift isn't a gift until you receive it. It's a nice thing, but until you take it, it's not a gift. So I talked about that, and I just got a letter this week, an incredible letter from one of the folks who were at that meeting who talked about for 37 years he's heard this message, but had never reached out to receive the gift. And it happened that weekend, a couple weekends ago. It's a great letter. In fact, the story gets even better because he had tried to take his life about 10 months before that, and God miraculously saved him, put a gun to his chest, and has a scar to prove. They were able to stitch him back together again, and God saved him there physically so that 10 months later he could save him spiritually. And so to think that there's rejoicing in his family, it's a big thing. But anyway, if you're here today and you've never received the gift, you can. But I'm going to speak to you as those who've received the gift this morning. And what happens in our Christian experience is that when we confront things in life, we tend to be like those kids. There's intuitive patterns of thought. There are sinful practices that, frankly, we enjoy way too much. And so when the Spirit of God comes along and says, oh, I think you ought to move, run, child, run, we grab the skunk and run. And so we take with us that sin which doth so easily beset us. And then we wonder why we're not free. Well, let's start by just looking at John 8:32, where Jesus says the following: if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, the truth is that the Lord wants to free us up to become all that he designed us to be. Knowing Jesus Christ is not a restrictive experience. It's an expansive experience. You know, Jesus Christ doesn't restrict. Jesus Christ fulfills. That's one of the lies of Satan in our culture today, is that somehow if you become a Christian, you're going to shrivel up and become a nothing. The truth is, you become something. You get to discover what life was really all about. I'd like to scream that message. Jesus Christ fulfills. He doesn't take away. So anyway, you believe that. And if I get a little excited, notice no one's sitting in the front row because they know I spit when I get excited. And so anyway, I don't try to. Larry knows about this from somewhere. Okay. All right. It's one thing to know the truth. The next step is to put the truth into action. And that's what we're going to talk about out of Galatians. How do we achieve positive personal growth? How do we put it into action? We can know and not do. You can know the truth and not do it. And you can do what you think is the truth and not really know. But the best is this. The best is to know and to do. That is to have understood the truth and to allow God to help you to put the truth into action. Now, positive personal growth happens as we cooperate with God to put truth into practice in our lives. One of the things I'm going to be sharing this summer in one of the seminars are some ways that I believe culturally we have bought into some myths. They're lies. You know, let me give you one. Life is random. You see, if you take evolutionary teaching to its final course, that is evolutionary teaching in the sense of origins. There certainly has been change within species, but there's never been change cross species. But evolution, as it's taught today, is that there has been change across species, so we all evolved from some primordial slime somewhere, and we've become what we are today. And so when you take evolutionary teaching to its full consequence, nobody plus nothing equals everything. See, that's kind of it. Well, if you buy into that, then life itself is random. It's accidental. Now, you wonder why kids take guns and blow each other away today. It's because life has no purpose. Life has no meaning. The truth is, life is intentional. We were created by God to have worth and to have purpose. Life has beginning, life has an end. But culturally, that's not taught today, and so we've bought a myth. Well, I'm going to talk about some of this summer, but all I want you to know is that when we cooperate with God to put truth into practice in our lives, it changes our lives. Now, there's a great passage in the book that's right, two books further along, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Just listen to this. Therefore, my dear friends, again writing to Christians, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, talking about obedience to the Lord, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, now continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you just stopped there, it would sound like salvation was in part dependent upon our works. But keep going, because it's all one sentence, so don't stop with verse 12. For it is God who works in you to will and act accordingly to his good purpose. And so I kind of call this the divine-human cooperative, which is central to the present dimension of our salvation. What do I mean by present dimension to our salvation? Let me come back to that. There are three dimensions to our salvation. The past dimension is we are saved from the penalty of our sin. That is, the wrath that was stored up against all ungodliness was placed upon Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for our sins. We will never experience that. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Hebrews chapter 10. In the present, we are being saved from the power of sin. Now, it's not completely dead in most of our lives. And like Paul in Romans 7, we talk about the struggle. The things we don't want to do, we do. The things that we do want to do, we don't do. And so we experience this wrestling, all right? Someday in the future, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin when we are in heaven with the Lord. So salvation is a three-dimensional process. Saved from the penalty, being saved from the power, someday will be saved from the presence of sin. Now, in the present tense, we come back to these two verses, divine human cooperative. What God is saying here, through the Apostle Paul, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Okay, so here's how we work out our salvation. By yielding. Not by striving. We yield. God wants to do the work. Will you let him do the work? Now, do we have to cooperate? Yes, we have to cooperate. And will there be actions that come from that? There will be. But we aren't in control. God is in control. It is God who is working within us to bring us to points of obedience. And so we cooperate, and now he moves us further, and we cooperate more. And that's how positive personal growth happens. Just as you were saved by grace, you are sanctified by grace. You are not sanctified by works. And we sometimes short-circuit this process. We believe we're saved by grace, but now we've got to do it. And I'll tell you what, when you buy into that, you buy into failure. You will live your Christian life in failure. I call it Avis Christianity. Try harder. You know? And that's the message. I used to preach that message. I'm embarrassed to tell you. I used to preach that. Now you've got to bear down. Okay, now, am I saying that you don't cooperate with God? You do cooperate with God. But it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Our job is to yield, to submit. Now, obstacles. In this passage in Galatians, there are six obstacles to personal growth. And Paul delineates these. I sang Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Dave had me singing, you know, the men, wonderful, got me singing so hard here that I almost lost my voice this morning. I mean, I remember singing that at Youth for Christ Singspirations. How many of you remember Youth for Christ? Oh, good, there's some old people here. That's right. Okay. Let's talk about these six obstacles to spiritual growth, and then we're going to move on to four principles that will help you grow spiritually, and we're going to kind of put our track shoes on here and move quickly. First obstacle to spiritual growth is an attitude of spiritual conceit. Look at Galatians 5:26. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Verse 25 says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Don't become conceited. There are two kinds of conceit. There's what I call human pride, which is, I don't need God. I can do this on my own. I'm good enough. I've got it together. That's the spirit of the person who is proud, who believes that he's going to discover the God within, and he's going to make it happen, or she's going to make it happen. The truth is, you are powerless to please a holy, just, and righteous God whose standard is perfection. We are inherently not perfect. And so the truth is, we need forgiveness. I kind of like to ask that question. You know, you meet unsaved people occasionally, and if it's right, it's fun to say, how would you like to have all your sins forgiven? People say, is that possible? I said, yeah. All my sins forgiven? Mm-hmm. See, you know what? Deep in the heart of most thinking people, there is a desire to be forgiven because they know they have violated the moral law that is written in their hearts, which is what Romans 1 talks about. They know that. Well, that's human pride. Now let's talk about spiritual pride. Spiritual pride is, I've got it together. I don't need to change. Remember the Pharisees? Do you know who Jesus was harshest on in the New Testament? It was not the sinners and the pagans. It was the spiritually proud people. Now, I'm going to share a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon with you this morning. because I think it contains some marvelous theology in the negative sense. Calvin and Hobbes. I was kind of sorry to see Calvin and Hobbes disappear. Excuse my throat here. Hobbes, did you make any resolutions for the new year? No, says Calvin. I'm fine just the way I am. Why should I change? In fact, I think it's time the world started changing to suit me. I don't see why I should do all the changing around here. If the new year requires resolutions, I say it's up to everyone else, not me. I don't need to change. Everyone else needs to. How about you, Hobbes? Did you make any resolutions? Well, says Hobbes, I'd resolved to be less offended by human nature, but I think I blew it already. Can I just say something to you? When I was growing up as a young person, and you who are young here, I was once young. Do you know what turned me off faster than anything else? Was Christians who were like Calvin. They were something. They had it all together. They knew every answer. And they walked around in this cocoon of conceit and pride. I think one of the great desires of my heart is to be authentic. The truth is, I'm needy. The truth is, I'm in process. The truth is, I'm a sinner, and God has saved me by His grace, and He is making me better by His grace, but I haven't arrived yet. The truth is, I have no grounds on which to be spiritually proud. If there's anything that's good in Roger Williams, it's because God has made it happen. And you know what? That's the same testimony that every one of you could give this morning. One of the obstacles to spiritual growth is conceit, spiritual pride. I could tell you some stories about this, but let's move on. Let us not become conceited. I mean, I don't want to get too painful, but folks, this attitude will retard positive growth in your life. Number two, a non-restorative, harsh, and critical approach to Christians in sin. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him harshly and clearly. Is that what it says? It says, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Gently. Now you think back to the times that spiritual discipline has taken place in your life or in the life of the church bodies in which you have been a part of. I trust that that has happened in the spirit of Galatians 6:1. But if it hasn't, may I just point out to you a couple of things. And I won't do this Greek thing to you much, but you need to do this because, first of all, sin. Let me tell you what the Greek is. The Greek word is paraptometai. Paraptometai. It is in a form that indicates that this is not deliberate sin, this is not flaunting sin, this is the kind of sin where you slip. In fact, the analogy is like slipping on an icy path. This is someone who has slipped, who is not putting their fist up to God and to God's people and sort of saying, I don't know. No, this is the slip. Paul has some things to say in 1 Corinthians about those who are sticking their fist up and absolutely refusing any spirit of repentance. That's a different thing. And there, the discipline starts gentle and may have to become more firm. But this is the discipline for someone who slipped. Let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hand. Have you ever slipped in sin? Truth, if we told the truth this morning, we'd all raise our hands on this, right? That's the word sin. Now, the word restore is katarezzo. Katarezzo. The picture in the Greek, in fact, this is taken from when a doctor sets a bone. That's the picture here. The restoration is like the setting of a bone. Is there a little pain? Yes, there is a little pain at the onset. But a doctor doesn't come in. I mean, I've watched a doctor do this on my daughter. Doctor doesn't come in and say, oh, broken arm. All right, you six guys, hang on. That's not how they do it. No. I mean, they do everything they can to do this. It has to be done firmly, but they want to do it as gently as possible, right? How many of you have had bones set? You know what I'm talking about, right? And the purpose of setting the bone is to produce a healthy, functioning limb. And that's the purpose here. The goal is not to punish. The goal is to correct and bring back a healthy, functioning part of the body. So that's why you need to understand that the sin is the slippage sin. It's not the deliberate flaunting sin. And the restoration is like the setting of a bone. There may be some pain, but the goal is to produce a healthy, functioning person. A non-restorative, harsh, critical approach to Christians in sin is an obstacle to your personal growth. Now, can I tell you why? Just in the bottom line here. It's because you are so busy delineating how terrible they are that you have lost the ability to realize your own need before God. And frankly, you become this. Okay, let's go on. Galatians 6:1b. But watch yourself, or you may be tempted. Lowering your guard against temptation is the third obstacle to spiritual growth. Watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Legalists watch others. They ignore themselves. Sin is like a Venus flytrap. It comes on strong, smells good, looks nice. But once you get down into that, where it smells good, looks nice, what happens? Ka-whoop, the jaws come, and now you're trapped. Paul is saying to us, watch yourself. Don't lower your guard. Now, I'm going to just delineate some ways that you can watch yourself and prevent the lowering of the guard. And these are just really quick, and these are just very practical, but I want you to hear them. One, am I tired? When you are involved in a temptation or an area of temptation, may I suggest to you that you do not get involved at a point when you're tired. Do you remember when Peter denied Jesus 3 times? It was an all-night experience after a terribly long ordeal day. He cut off a guard's ear. Jesus had to rebuke him, heal that. It was a long, emotionally draining, and Peter was tired, and he ended up denying the very Lord that he loved. All I want you to know is that when you and I are tired, we are more susceptible to temptation. Or, two, am I rationalizing small indiscretions? Well, this is really not a serious issue. I mean, other people do a lot worse things. No, if the Spirit of God is bringing something to your attention, to rationalize that away is to lower your guard against temptation. Don't lower the bar if the Spirit of God is talking to you. Three, am I angry? Am I angry? Anger is one way that a lot of the normal guard against temptation disappears, and all kinds of sin. Now, you can be angry without sinning, but most of the time, the anger is not a pure, righteous indignation. All right? And anger, by the way, usually comes from expectations that have not been fulfilled. So the way to deal with anger is to examine your expectations. Are those expectations legitimate? Are they shared? When you're angry at your spouse, sometimes you're angry because she hasn't or he hasn't lived up to your expectations. And the truth is, many times, they don't know what those expectations are. And so they've not fulfilled them, not because they don't want to, just they didn't know what they were. And why don't they know what they are? It's because we don't communicate well. Well, to quote issues that Rachel and I have been through, well, you should just know this. Remember our discussions on this? And I had to say, honey, I am really dense. I'm a dense male. I don't just know this. Help me. And you know what? When we communicate, it's marvelous. Just avoids a lot of those unfulfilled expectations. Four, am I imagining another life? The fancy word for this is fantasizing. Are you living in fantasy in any area? May I suggest to you that when you find yourself in fantasy, it is rare that that is healthy. And that's another way you lower the bar. If you find yourself wanting to start differently, do things differently, be with different people, whatever, that's a dangerous thing. That's That's a sign that temptation is there. 5, am I talking to myself in a pitying way? In a pitying way. If only someone understood me. No one understands. I used to say this when I was a kid. You don't care, to my parents. Well, the reason they were bringing down the bar was they did care, although at that moment I didn't think they cared. But if you find yourself talking in a pitying way, once again, this is an area where temptation can move in, because when you begin to pity yourself, then you begin to justify things that are not normally justifiable. Okay, next one. Am I finding more emotional intimacy with friends or people at the office versus my family and home? I get greater fulfillment in that zone than I do. It's another symptom. Another one. Am I nearly always defensive? That I find my typical response to questions is defensiveness. How dare you ask me that? Don't you love me? Usually the reason they're asking it is because they love you. All right. Am I spending less and less time really communing with the Lord? Oh, I'm going through the motions, but I'm really not communing with the Lord. I'll give you one more, which is not on here. You may want to write this down. Am I hiding certain ways I'm spending money? There's another, you know, symptom. We're lowering the bar and allowing temptation to take root. Am I hiding ways that I'm spending money? Okay, there's the third obstacle to spiritual growth, which is lowering our guard against temptation. Here's the fourth: fear of being transparent and accountable. Look at what Galatians 6:2 says. Carry. In this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. When we open ourselves to another in a relationship of trust, and that person begins to pray for you, to ask you the tough questions. It could be your spouse. It could be, a co-worker. It could be someone in the church who's spiritually mature, needs to be spiritually mature. Someone who will edify you. Have them ask the tough questions. I can tell you lots of stories about friends of mine who have not done this and who have found themselves compromising. Now, let me just say to you, people who are very legalistic are afraid of weakness and exposure. People who are conceited, spiritually proud, never want anyone to know that they have a weakness, and so will not do this kind of thing. But may I say to you that oft times this is the setup before the fall. A very dear friend of mine who was a well-known pastor talked about, before he fell, that he had reached a point where he was so successful, huge church, lots of books, speaking all over the world, really. But he said, when I talked with him, he said, there was no one who could look me in the eye and say, so-and-so, I'm noticing some things between you and your wife, or I'm sensing certain attitudes in your life. Why are those there? Answer my questions. He said, no one asked me those questions. I wouldn't let them. May I just say to you, this is so important. Transparency is so refreshing. I want to read you just a little quote here from the guy operates a chain of grocery stores in Texas, but he's a Christian. He says, if your leadership is Christian, you can openly reveal your failures. Leaders who are fully human do not hide their sins. Within them operates the principle of the cross, that is, that there is strength in weakness. This principle points up our problem. We who are religious, we want a Christian reputation more than we want Christ. And yet our Lord, becoming sin for us, made himself of no reputation. The model is of one who made himself of no reputation while we're busy trying to build one up. Am I willing to hide my strengths and reveal my weaknesses? Are you? He goes on and says, bragging about my goodness, I build barriers up. When I confess my sins, those barriers come down. Pagan outsiders get driven away by our pious parade of religious achievements. Building our high walls of intimidation, we make their friendly corner bartender look good. Why? Because they can talk to him. Christians are not half angels with high beam halos, but real live forgiven sinners up close. Boy, that's good writing. I wish I wrote like that. But he's right. You know, that's the truth. And when you and I can get beyond being such perfect specimens, but are people in process, we can become transparent and accountable, carrying each other's burdens. It's good stuff. Here's another obstacle. Galatians 6, 3-5. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to anyone else, for each one should carry his own load. Using others as your yardstick. Using others as your yardstick. You know, it's very interesting. When you read surveys of prison inmates, you'll find prison inmates say, "Hey, I'm not as bad as that guy. Yeah, we both robbed banks, but he used a gun. I didn't use a gun." So that makes him more spiritual? Does that make him better? Or even among murderers, you know, someone would say, "Well, mine was accidental. He planned his. He premeditated his murder. I didn't." Does that make him somehow a specimen of righteousness? You know, can I just say to you, the model that we should use is not others. And yet again, you will find this under legalistic thinking. The yardstick should be the fruit of the Spirit. Is that what's happening in our lives? And then the sixth obstacle, making image everything. Making image everything. Paul felt so concerned about this that look in verses 11 and 12 of this chapter. "See what large letters I use as I write this to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ." Here's what Paul's trying to say at this point. He grabs the pen from his secretary's hand. It's called an amanuensis. Paul dictated his letters. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, he gives you the name of the secretary who he dictated. Amazing mind to dictate this. But at this point, Paul grabbed the pen from his secretary and says, "Look, see these large letters? I'm now writing this in my own hand." And what he is saying, because this whole book of Galatians talks about the issue of liberty in Christ. And what he was trying to get at was those who were trying to force people under a series of legalistic guidelines, human-inspired guidelines. Paul said, "No, that is not how true spirituality happens." And so he says, when you try to make your appearance, your image, everything, showing spirituality is more than being honest. When you're hurting and you want to talk to someone, yet you don't talk to anyone because you don't want them to know. This is such a huge barrier to growth. Do you know how we grow? It's when we open up and say to someone, "Will you pray for me? I am really struggling in this area. Will you help me?" Boy, oh boy. Kids, when you can say this to your parents, parents, when you can say this to each other, when you can say this to people in your growth group, your Bible study, whatever it might be, I tell you what, obstacles to growth disappear. Now the question is, do you want to grow spiritually? This is about as practical as I know how to get. There's nothing profound here in what I'm saying. Just practical stuff out of the Word of God. But if we are involved in these kinds of things, all right? Now, what are the principles of growth? We'll do this very quickly. Galatians 6, 6-10. Here they are. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows." The first thing we want to look at is the principle of sowing and reaping. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. You reap in kind what you sow. If you sow carrot seeds, you don't reap tomatoes. You get carrots. If you sow squash, you don't get grapes, you get squash. If you sow anger and pride in your life and your family, you will get anger and pride back. You reap in kind to what you sow. I remember Muhammad Ali, remember his statements? He was invincible, he was the greatest, and his doctors early on began to say, "Ali, there's damage going on in your brain." But what would he say? "I'm invincible. I'm the greatest." Now you look at Ali today. You reap what you sow. And I say this, by the way. In fact, the writer that I read wept as he wrote these words. He said, "Nature always extracts its price." And it does. It always extracts it. How many people expose their souls to blows, from sinful indiscretions, but they say, I can take it. I can. This is just a little sin. I can handle this. I'm under grace. I'm forgiven. And yet over time, they become a shuffling, inarticulate remnant of what they once were spiritually. Why? Because they allowed the blows to keep coming. I can take it, just like Ali. I can handle it. No. You see people like this, their first joy is gone, they're numb, they're dead on the inside, they're no longer the mighty leaders that they were. Why? Because they forgot the principle of sowing and reaping. What you sow, you reap. There is no getting around that. Say this after me. You reap what you sow. All right, now listen to this next phrase. You reap what you sow both for good and for bad. Say that. You reap what you sow both for good and for bad. Now let's repeat them both. You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow both for good and for bad. Folks, if you sow bad, you will reap bad. This principle is inviolate. Are you with me? And secret sins, people say, it's secret. You reap what you sow. You will always reap in a later season than you sow. And that's what Satan uses to get us to keep doing it. Because we practice this little sin now and nothing happens. We say, aha, I can get away with this. It's okay. But the principle of sowing and reaping. Now think about this. When you plant seeds, we just planted a bunch of them up at our house. I go out to look. There's nothing green yet. Well, we only put them in. You put them in how many days ago? 3 days ago? About that? Well, there's nothing there yet. Come on. The truth is, it's going to take a couple of weeks, right? The same thing is true in our lives. Just like it takes a while, folks, it takes a while. But you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow both for good and for bad. And you will always reap in kind to what you sow. And what you reap will happen in a later season from when you sow. So to allow these kinds of things to go on, if we want growth in our life, folks, we need to get serious about sin. We need to get serious about these obstacles. We cannot allow this kind of stuff to go on. I'm sorry, I'm getting worked up now, but we need to hear this. Okay. Now, the next thing. You reap more than you sow. This is why this principle, when Paul writes this thing in here, don't be deceived, God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. You not only reap in kind to what you sow, you not only reap in a later season from when you sow, you reap more than what you sowed. Anybody ever plant zucchini? Zucchini for me is the sin vegetable. It reminds me over and over of this principle that you reap more than you sow. You plant one hill of zucchini and see how many zucchini you get. All right. Now, last two things. You can't reap what you don't sow. You can't reap what you don't sow. So if you want to see in your children, in your friends, in your church, certain positive fruits, if you're not sowing that stuff, how can you expect that to happen? So you reap in kind to what you sow. You reap in a later season than you sow. You reap more than you sow, but you can't reap what you don't sow. And you can't do anything about last year's harvest. Ask any farmer. So focus on the new planting. And don't get depressed. I've had people say to me, man, I look back now at the last 15 years of my life and what do? Well, turn to Philippians chapter 3 and look up verses 13 and 14 where Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, doesn't mean he can't remember them, but he's no longer dwelling on them and letting him control him. Why? Because he persecuted Christians. He was a murderer. I forget those things that are behind. I'm focused this direction. So folks, if you're sitting here this morning and you say, oh man, This thing's getting very convicting. I don't like this kind of talk, you know, because there's sin in my life, and I was going to, what am I going to do? Can I say to you? The good news is this. The grace of God is wonderful stuff. That's why we sang about it this morning. May I say to you, recognize it, name it, be honest about it, but look this direction. Don't just say, oh, what a stinking, horrible mess this is. Part of the problem with this kind of preaching sometimes is you get people so focused on their past sin that that's all they can think about. Don't sin. Don't even focus on your sin. Boy, this is a lot of sin. This kind of sin is harmful. I don't think I should be thinking about this sin. But boy, you know, because all you're focusing on is sin. It's kind of like my little analogy. You know, you look around out the windows here. What's the predominant color? It's green, right? Look at the green. There's green everywhere out these windows. All kinds of shades of green, textures of green. All right, everybody, don't think about green right now. Don't notice that there's green out there. Just don't think about green. You know what you're thinking about right now is green. Because I told you not to think about green. It's kind of like the Garden of Eden. You can eat anything but that tree. So what are we interested in? That tree. So the same thing is true with sin. Don't think about sin. Well, that's all I'm thinking about. In fact, some of you are thinking about the sin which does so easily beset you as I am speaking right now. And you're thinking about how pleasurable that sin is sometimes. May I say to you, I understand that. Most sin brings temporary pleasure. That's why we do it. But notice the word temporary. So folks, may I just say to you, don't think about all of that past. Instead, turn around, do a 180. Look this direction. Okay, the principle of giving and receiving. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. If you want to grow, then two ways to do this. One, give it away. That's why teaching is always such a healthy process for me. Do you know what I know? This is not the only reason I teach, but one of the reasons I teach is it helps me grow. The more you give it away, the more you own it. Isn't that a funny thing? The more you give it away, the more you own it. So anyone who receives instruction, share. So as God's doing stuff in your life, share it with others. You want to grow? Boy, not only understand the principle of sowing and reaping, give it away. Here's the third one. The principle of destructive versus abundant living. And I know I'm rushing right now. Dave is saying amen over there. So the schedule doesn't get totally blown. It's already close to that. Galatians 6:8, the one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now, here's the point I want to make. In Galatians 6:8, the Greek verbs are in the present tense. Did you catch this? This is not future tense. It doesn't say the one who sows to please will eventually reap destruction in the life to come. And the one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will eventually... Do you know what he's saying right here? He's saying right here on planet Earth, when you sow to please your sinful nature, you're going to reap destruction right here. Now, you're going to reap it later too if you're not a believer. But you're going to reap it here. Notice in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin will be death. No, the wages of sin are death. There is a death that we experience right here. Sin always extracts its toll. Why? Because you reap what you sow. This is present tense. Therefore, the one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. There is a present tense dimension to eternal life. Did you ever think about this? You know, we think someday eternal life is going to be so great. But the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, not will be eternal life. There's an isness to eternal life. Can I tell you what one of those isnesses is? Can I tell you what one of those isnesses are? Whatever the proper syntax. Here it is. What you're doing right this instant, right here. Do you realize we come from many different denominational backgrounds, many different parts of California, or maybe beyond, and here we are gathered together. And do you realize that for those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, right now inside of us is the same Holy Spirit. Sorry about that. There is an essential sameness. And so you look around, and you got people who, if you say Jesus to them, aren't going to say, let loose with a bunch of expletives. They're going to say, yes, he's my Savior. You are experiencing a depth of fellowship that is unknown to people apart from Jesus Christ. That's just one of the isnesses to eternal life. You get to praise God. And when you really are praising God, do you know what I mean? When you're really praising God, what happens inside? Oh man, there's just a sense of health and reality that comes. It's like you're in touch. You get to experience that now. You don't have to wait someday to experience it. Now, is it going to be better later? Sure. Because this is the glass darkly stuff now. Later, the Windex happens. We're there, right? See? But there's an isness. Now, folks, the reason I say this is we have so many Christians that say, well, it's pretty rugged now, but someday we're going to be there and I'm not going to make it. And so we say to our kids, this Christian life is really some drag. Boy, but if you can just hang in there, you're going to make it. I mean, it's really great being a Christian. Well, no wonder so many kids are excited about it. Boy, I can hardly wait to live like that. You know, pigeon-toed. That's why I want to come back and say Jesus Christ fulfills. Life with Jesus is wonderful. I'm not saying it's always easy, but man, it's good. And it's gooder than the other options. Yeah, are you excited now? Go ahead, say amen. All right, okay. The last of the four principles, the principle of action versus paralysis. How do you spell that? P-R? Paralysis, is that it? Paralysis, okay. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You know what he's saying here? Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't get paralyzed by criticism. Don't get paralyzed. Keep doing it. Keep sowing in the right way. Do you know who the all-time, until Henry Aaron... Hank Aaron now is the all-time home run leader. But who, for many, many years, was the all-time home run leader?
Babe Ruth.
Now my next question. Who is the all-time strikeout leader?
Babe Ruth.
Did you know that? Now, if all Babe Ruth did was focus on his strikeouts, he'd have given up. Isn't that interesting? Do you know that there was a young cartoonist who tried to get a job as the political cartoonist with the Kansas City Star newspaper, and he was not hired because he was told he had no talent. So he decided to do cartoons, and he produced his first cartoon called Oswald the Rabbit. It was a dismal failure. And then he decided to do a cartoon on a mouse, and his name is Walt Disney. Now, if he had focused on his failure and had gotten paralyzed and had given up, the rest is history. George Gershwin, his first song went through 100 rejections. He tried 100 times to get his first song published. It was on his 101st attempt that his song was published, and he got paid $5 for it. Now, if George Gershwin had given up, we'd be a lot poorer today. May I say to you, don't give up. Now, keys to personal growth found in the end of the chapter. Let me just give them to you quickly. Focus on Jesus. Don't focus on others. Don't focus on rules. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. What he's really saying is here, all the legalistic rules don't mean anything compared to what is happening in my life as Jesus changes me. That's what Paul's saying. Focus on Jesus. Don't focus on the rules. Don't focus on the prohibitions. And when God brings things in our life that need to change, take them as from the Lord and obey them. But don't take them only from men. And secondly, focus on his grace. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even the house of Israel. Finally, let no one cause me for a bearing by the marks of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So, the keys to personal growth, focus on Jesus, focus on his grace. The four principles of growth are, one, you reap what you sow. Give it away as you receive it. The difference between destructive versus abundant living, and lastly, don't get paralyzed when you get criticized, but keep doing good. Positive personal growth. I close with this little story. Back in 1937, in June of 1937, in London, England, a rather mysterious woman walked to the edge of the Thames River and threw in a whiskey bottle, which had a note inside, and she had sealed the cork very carefully. That was June of 1937. The Thames River flows into the North Atlantic, and that bottle flowed down the Thames River into the North Atlantic, and now it was early 1938. And the current caught it, that Gulf Stream current, took it up into the Arctic Ocean, North Sea, then crossed into the Arctic Circle. And in 1939, it froze in the ice off Norway. And in 1940, it began its trek across the northern part of Siberia. And as it moved with the currents across that huge 11 time zones of Russia, it would alternately freeze in the winter, move a little farther, freeze the next winter, freeze the next winter, freeze the next winter, until finally, in the year 1946, it had moved all the way across northern Russia, had flowed down the Bering Strait, and had been caught now in the Alaska Current and was coming down past British Columbia. And in June of 1947, 10 years after that bottle was tossed in the Thames River, it washed ashore on the beaches of San Francisco. This is a true story. On the day that bottle washed ashore, a young restaurateur by the name of Jack, true story, Worm, that was his name, Jack Worm, was walking the beaches thinking about committing suicide because he had gone bankrupt in two restaurants that he'd founded. So he was destitute, did not know how to take care of his family, and was thinking about ending his life. And as he was walking along those beaches, he noticed this bottle bobbing in the surf. He reached out, picked it up just for something to do, and noticed there was a note inside this bottle. He tried to get this cork out, but it had been sealed so tightly, and now it was all corroded and crudded with having spent 10 years in the ocean. He finally broke the bottle. And now I'm going to read to you what this note said. Quote, "To avoid all confusion, I leave my entire estate to the lucky person who finds this bottle, and to my attorney, Barry Cohen, share and share alike. Signed, Daisy Alexander, June 20, 1937. Daisy Alexander was the eccentric heiress of the Singer Sewing Machine Company fortune. And in the instant that Jack Worm broke that bottle, he became a multi-millionaire. Folks, you have a bottle, and it is called the grace of God. Now, you can run through life hanging onto your bottle, or you can put it up on a shelf and let people look at it, or you can break it. And let the grace of God begin to help you understand the principles of personal growth, help you change your focus, and become a spiritual multi-millionaire. The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the passion with which Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, has written these words. And I thank you for the privilege of sharing this morning. And I pray for these folks sitting here. I don't know what out of this time of teaching the word might have taken root. But God, I pray that it will take root. And I pray that it'll take root in such a way, the positive message here, that what what happens is that the reaping will really be greater than the sowing. Thank you for teaching us so practically these principles. And as we leave Mount Hermon today, we leave with the idea that we desire our lives to be more a part of the growth process as you've designed that to be, not only for your glory, but for our good. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.